Well, tonight we come to a topic that everyone is just wanting to get to. We're talking about dispensationalism. Now, I would just go ahead and say, Mark told me, teach it as, you have no bias, that you're not wanting to promote one or the other, which I will attempt to do so. However, it's kind of difficult since every time there's a question on dispensationalism, someone in authority looks at my way and asks me if that's what we believe as dispensationalists. So you kind of know where I stand on this. So I am the token dispensationalist. Let it be known, though, as I was talking with the elders before I became an elder, this was actually one of the questions I asked them. I said, "Will my hybrid dispensationalism that I have, and I'll explain that later, be an issue?" And they said no. I think Mark made a funny joke or something, but then he said no. So, but that was actually a big concern of mine, because if it were going to be a situation that would put me in a weird place with y'all, then I would not have become an elder. I would refuse that, because I don't want to, be somewhat confusing. So I'm glad tonight I get to talk about this, and my goal is not to sway you one way or the other. I just want you to know what it is, because some people have wild ideas about what dispensationalism is, and those ideas may be false, I should say. Okay, so we want to be as precise as we can, but also I want to give you, perhaps you need comfort. Maybe you think, because I am this dispensationalist, quote quote, that I might cause trouble in the church, and so I want you to be comforted. And then you might also be comforted because you might go home tonight and have to tell someone, "I've been a dispensationalist all my life and didn't know it." So maybe that's the case. Well, before we get into the details, let's talk about what we're actually doing. You see, numerous attempts have been made by man to deal with the issue of the meaning of life in a systematic and organized fashion. And when we talk about history, so we talk about like a philosophy of history. A philosophy of history is a systematic interpretation of history. It explains the why of historic events in an organized way. And it covers the whole scope of history. This is what we talked about in eschatology. It's not just future things, it covers the entire scope of history. It explains why things happened, why the world is where it is in the present, and the what and why of the future. So a philosophy of history has a unifying principle which makes sense of all these events. It also takes into account distinctions and successions in these events. A philosophy of history also assigns ultimate meaning to history. It's not just a nothingness. This is what bothers me about people who would declare themselves atheist or agnostic or whatever, and they would say, "My life is important." Well, if you're an atheist, if this is all evolutionary things that have gone on, no, it's not. It really isn't. You came from a rock, not a monkey, but a rock. Okay, so that's how it all developed. So actually, your life doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. So with the philosophy of history, we actually look at history, and history has a goal and a purpose, and the climax happens in the future. We would say the Bible is God's philosophy of history. Okay? Whether you're dispensationalist or covenant or whatever, the Bible is God's philosophy of history. So, a couple of things about this philosophy of history. Number one, it must contain an ultimate purpose or a goal for history. Okay, to have a proper philosophy of history, you need an ultimate purpose or goal for history. Secondly, you must recognize distinctions or things that differ in history. I'm going to give you several examples, okay? Number one, Jesus gave two distinct messages to his disciples to preach. The first was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The second is defined as the preaching of Christ crucified, buried, risen, and seen again. The first message that he told them to go out and preach had nothing to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, that happens later. And so the second message he gives deals with all of that. This is, by the way, this is why Peter was so struck by that statement when Jesus started talking about his death, that he pulled him aside and said, "No, Lord, this won't be." Because that's not what they've been preaching. They've been preaching something else. So that's a distinction within the messages. Matthew 16:21, as we talked about, the first message contained nothing concerning Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Thus, 16:22 occurs. There are two distinct commissions that Jesus gives to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but not to the Gentiles and Samaritans. He says that in Matthew 10:5-6. And then later he told them to preach to all creatures and make disciples of all nations. So the first message, just to the Jew only, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, and then to the Gentiles and Samaritans and everybody. Preparations in ministry. He instructed the disciples to take money and bag and tunics and sandals and staff. That's in Matthew 10:9-10. And then the second thing he told them later on was, when it was about to become a reality, the disciples were commanded to take money, bag, and sword. The first one, I should say, they were told not to take those things. The second one, they were told to take those things. There's distinction when it comes to certain sins and what you do with them. People who commit adultery, the Mosaic law said you kill them. Okay, Leviticus 20:10. But since the death of Christ, God does not demand this. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:9-11? Remember Corinthians, the messed up church of the New Testament? You had a guy that was committing adultery with his stepmom, okay? But Paul said, did he say, put them to death now? He did not, okay? So there's a distinction there. Dealing with murderers. Prior to the flood, no command for the death penalty, right? Cain kept on living. But after the flood, he ordered a death penalty. That happens in Genesis 9:5-6, and Paul reiterates that in Romans 13:1-7. Now, just as an aside, when people say, well, God doesn't command for us to have a capital punishment, you know, why would God punish people, kill people for killing people? Because you're acting in his role and you're destroying the image of God. That's why. When Paul says in Romans 13 that the government has the sword is not for spanking. Okay? The sword's not for spanking. Okay. All right. So there's also different dietary laws. Prior to the flood, God permitted only a vegetarian diet. After the flood, he permitted man to eat the flesh of all forms of animal life. So Noah and his family, first ones to have a steak. And in the Mosaic law, God forbade the Jews to eat the flesh of certain kinds of animals. No catfish, no shrimp, no lobster. But in the New Covenant, praise the Lord, all foods are clean. Acts 10:Mark 7:19. So when we think of biblical history or just history, we must have a proper concept of the progress of revelation. God did not give all of his revealed truth to man in one lump sum at the beginning of history. Jesus did not reveal everything to his disciples. The Spirit would reveal additional truth, John 14:26. And then we come to that concept of the word mystery in the New Testament, something spoken about in the Old Testament, which is now revealed in the New. So there also, when we deal with this philosophy of history, there needs to be a unifying principle which ties the distinctions and progressive stages and directs them to the fulfillment of the purpose they have for history. So this philosophy of history gives a valid explanation of the whys of the past and the present and the future, and it answers our three basic questions of life. Where have we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Now, I need to say at this time that while there are two main thoughts of philosophy of history, which would be covenant theology or dispensational theology, we need to be careful with the words used to describe the other side. Okay, if you're on this side, be careful what you say about this one, and if you're on this side, vice versa. I do not believe the word heresy is a good word to use if you're dispensationalist and you're talking about covenant, or vice versa. Okay, that word usually isn't used by theologians, but there are many, especially if you read the comment sections on articles or videos, that like to use that term and just throw it around. So I don't like the word heresy. It kind of hurts, you know, when someone says those dispensationalists, those heretics, okay, it's a philosophy of history, okay? Essentially, we believe the same thing. I mean, I'm not saying anything different about Jesus, okay? I don't belong to a cult, okay? We're not going to throw the word heresy around. I have covenant friends. Look at all of you. And I have dispensational friends. So, but we don't call each other heretics. So having said that, a dispensationalist does commend things about covenant theology. Okay, I don't want you to think we're like, or I should not say we. I'm going to teach this as I'm not one. A dispensationalist believes very good things about covenant theology. Covenant theology emphasizes the grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith. So does dispensationalism. They recognize Jesus Christ as a central figure of world history. So do dispensationalists. They make an honest attempt to be faithful to the Scriptures. So does the other side. Exposits the biblical philosophy of history. Yes. And the Bible is to be the authority of what man believes and practices. Yes. Okay. That's commendable. That's commendable, but dispensationalists will say there are some problems. The problem that a dispensationalist would say for a covenant brother is that the goal of history for covenant theology is a little too limited. Because while redemption is important, redemption of the elect is only part of the purpose of history. Not the full thing of history. It's just part of it. Because God has a plan for unbelievers and nations and nature and all the rulers as well. They would also say that covenant theology denies or weakens some of the distinctions which are in the Bible. So they would say that the distinctions are different phases of the covenant of grace. That's what covenant would say. The distinctions are different phases of the same covenant of grace. They would insist that no essential distinction exists between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, and denies the distinction between Israel and the church. And that's where dispensationalists would disagree. They would also say this, that covenant theology, in that the biblical covenants are a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace, and they would assert that covenant theology does not permit the word new to show this contrast between the new covenant in the New Testament and what existed in the Old Testament. But a dispensationalist would say this, the word new, such as in Hebrews 12:24, refers to what was not there before, what has only just arisen or appeared. Whereas they would say that a covenant theologian says, well, it's always been. Also in Hebrews 8:13, 9 and 15, the word new means what is new and distinctive as compared with other things, what is new in nature, what's new in kind, what's different from the usual. So that's a problem that they would have. Dispensationalists would also say this, that covenant theology asserts the Mosaic covenant was just a newer phase of the covenant of grace, which was initiated hundreds of years before with Abraham. So a dispensationalist would look at a covenant person and say, you believe that the Mosaic covenant instituted required conditions which were not there before. Therefore, that violates Galatians 3:15, which declares that once a covenant has been ratified, no one can add to it. So that would be the problem that a dispensationalist would have with covenant theology. Also, the unifying principle is too limited and too narrow. The covenant of grace did not begin until the fall of man. So how does it unify pre-fall history? The dispensationalist would say, we have a philosophy of history that does that. But they would say covenant doesn't. And lastly, a dispensationalist would assert that covenant theology has a double hermeneutic. And I think Mark's mentioned this before. I think he said something when he was talking about covenant theology just for a little bit, and I remember him saying something about it. But let me just kind of explain the dispensationalist side of it. They would say that the historical grammatical method is used plus allegorical style or spiritualizing method for the text. So one major problem with the allegorical method in interpreting prophecies is that all the prophecies have been fulfilled in the historical grammatical method. This is what the dispensationalists would say, such as the prophecy given to Abraham that your descendants will be 400 years in Egypt. How is that fulfilled? Literally and physically, not spiritually. What about the Assyrian invasion? Literally. The Babylonian captivity, exile, return? Literally, physically, historically, grammatically. Okay. What about the promise of a Messiah? Where he would be born, physical lineage, death, and life? Physically, literally, not metaphorically. So for a dispensationalist, when they see prophecies, they would say this is going to happen in a literal, physical way because every other prophecy has been fulfilled that way too. So why would God just say, oh, literal is fine, but let's switch it up? See, that's where dispensationalists would have a trouble dealing with that. So now that I've talked about what the issue would be for them, let me just talk about what they believe and why they believe it. So when it comes to dispensational theology, dispensational theology attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. If you could just put it into a nutshell, it's about the sovereign rule of God. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. And we'll talk about what that word means in just a little bit. Now, this did not exist as a developed system of thought in the early church, but neither did covenant theology. Okay, so we can't, this is another aside thing, okay, off script. We can't look at something and say the age of something makes it better because the Egyptian god worship that they did was a long, long time ago before Christianity, so we can't say that's better. Okay. Buddhism and things like that have been around for a long time, so the age of something doesn't make it better. Okay, so I hear that a lot, like, well, dispensationalism came after covenant. Did it really? Let's see. There are some early church leaders who did recognize some of the biblical principles. Clement of Alexandria in 150 to 220 mentions dispensations. Augustine, 354 to 430. Mentions dispensations. Now, the first person to really develop this was a guy named Pierre Poret, 1646 to 1719. He was the first person to really do this. Then you have a guy called John Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards, but just John Edwards. He lived 1639 to 1716. He published a well-developed dispensational scheme in 1699. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, mentioned six dispensations. John Nelson Darby is usually who gets pointed to as starting this, but he's in 1800 to 1882. Watts was 1674 to 1748, so he's well before Darby, and he's mentioned dispensationalism or six dispensations, but no one seems to quote that. It's just all about Darby. He did play a key role in spreading this. And then it was developed further in the 20th century through the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, that Scofield Reference Bible does a lot of things, but there are things in, you know, in the notes that you, they're not inspired. Okay, so I, as a former pastor up in North Carolina, we all had MacArthur Study Bibles. That was just kind of what people just like to have, and there would be times where we'd have a lot of guests or something, and we'd say, hey, turn to whatever passage, and we'd turn, and everybody turn at the same time and stop at the same time. And it was just kind of like, oh no, that sounds weird. And so I would make sure that I waited and then like did that, you know, so like people wouldn't think that we're just all one cult or something. But one time I had to tell my congregation, I was like, look, don't read your study notes when I'm preaching tonight or today or whatever it was. I said, because I'm going to go against your notes. Okay. So every time I watch MacArthur or like on YouTube or a sermon that he'll do, I find that he agrees with me, which is really cool. So it's really, because I, let me just say this real quick. I'm not the type of person who finds my heroes and then I copy them. I figure out what I believe, and if they believe what I believe, that's fine. you know, but I don't model myself after anybody. My parents say I broke the mold, so, you know, I guess I have. All right. So, as we move on here, the word dispensation is used in the New Testament 9 times. It is oikonomia, okay? It's a combination of 2 words. The first is oikos, which means house. There's also a yogurt, by the way, called oikos. If you haven't noticed or seen that, you should look it up. It's pretty good. Oikos means house. Nemo means to dispense, manage, or hold sway. So when we deal with oikonomia, it's economics. Okay, it's the way of handling something. The word means house managing. So why we call it dispensations is God is managing his house in different ways. Okay. So theologically, you don't need to write this one down, but I can give you a simpler one. Theologically, it's a religious order or system conceived as divinely instituted or as a stage in progressive revelation, expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or period of time. Simply put, a dispensation is a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose in world history. It's a way that God manages things through history. Dispensational thinking identifies dispensations like this. It must have a particular way of God administrating his rule. It also must have a particular responsibility for man. And it must be characterized by divine revelation which had not been given before. Okay, that's what makes a dispensation. It must have a particular way of God's administering his rule. And that is characterized by unique ruling factors. It must involve a particular responsibility for man. So man is responsible to obey God in accordance to those ruling factors. And it must be characterized by divine revelation, which had not been given before. And man must have these things revealed to him by God. There has to be special revelation, not just natural or general. Some secondary characteristics. Each dispensation applies a test to man, and it demonstrates the failure of man to obey these things, and it involves divine judgment because of man's failure. So dispensational theology says there are different dispensations, and they're just different ways of God's administering his rule over the world. There are not different ways of salvation. Okay, let me say that again. There are not separate ways of salvation. This is why I don't like to call myself many times a dispensationalist, because there are people out there that have given people like me a bad name. You know, it's like the black sheep in your family, right? I mean, the oddball of your family. It's like, oh, you belong to them. No, I'm not like that. They're the odd one. I'm normal. That's what I'm saying, because some people have tried to say that in dispensational thought, there are multiple ways to get to God, and there's not. That's not what a dispensationalist believes. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God and His work. That's what it is. A dispensation is not an age of history, even though it may cover the same time as a period of or an age. So a dispensation is just a particular way that God rules. An age is a particular time. Now, this may involve a particular way of God's administering his rule over all of mankind or a segment of mankind, such as over the whole world when it comes to human government or just to the Mosaic law. The Egyptians didn't get that. The Chinese didn't get that. The Canaanites didn't get that. It was just to the Israelites. So you could have government for all people or the Mosaic law for Israel. It may continue, a dispensation may continue or discontinue some of those ruling factors in each one only if Scripture indicates it. So for example, the command to Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth is still in effect. Okay. Each new dispensation demands new revelation. So this is where we get that progressive revelation. So dispensational theologians either claim 6 or 7 dispensations. I'm going to go with 7 just for tonight. And now I'm going to talk with each one. I can do this. Page 5. The first is the dispensation of innocency. Okay? Try typing that. It'll tell you that's not a word, but it is. Innocency. The dispensation of innocency. This is from creation of man to the fall of man. Now, like I said, we don't know when that was. My professor, Dr. Greg Harris, who was the head of New Testament studies at Master Seminary after he left Southeastern, I remember him in class saying, when did Adam fall? Well, everything was very good on day 7, probably day 8. So, I don't know. But this is what the range is from, creation of man to the fall of man. The ruling factor that is in this dispensation is an unconfirmed favorable disposition. Okay, it's a favorable disposition that Adam has towards God, but it's unconfirmed. He fellowshipped with God, obeyed God by cultivating the garden. It is unconfirmed because man had not chosen it for himself. The only way it could be confirmed was for man to be confronted with an alternative and then choose to remain favorable or not so favorable. So special revelation was to abstain from eating the forbidden fruit, to cultivate the garden, marital relationship, to reproduce, exercise dominion. Those are all things that God said to do. That's special revelation. Adam just didn't know that. He was told by God to do those things. Man's responsibility was to obey God on the basis of this unconfirmed disposition. Now comes the test. Did man pass the test? No. And that resulted in spiritual death, separation, lost favorable disposition, and that was replaced with enmity towards God, subject to disease, deformity, accidents, physical death. The woman was cursed with pain in childbirth and desired to rule the man. The ground was cursed. Satan usurped the rule of the world. Of course, we do have hope in Genesis 3:15. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. This goes from the fall of man to the flood. So the dispensation of conscience, the fall of man through the flood. Here, there are two ruling factors. Number one, you have the conscience, and then you also have restraint by the Holy Spirit. So the human conscience began when man rebelled against God, and then the restraint by the Holy Spirit, Genesis 6:3. Okay, you can see that right before the flood. The favorable disposition with God was no longer available. So that ruling factor from dispensation 1 is now gone. Here's some special revelation. The special revelation God gave was that he had to be approached with a blood sacrifice. And man's responsibility was to obey God on the basis of conscience and restraint by the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, where do we get this whole blood sacrifice thing? Why would I say that? For covering for Adam and Eve, right? There had to be a covering. And so God slew an animal. Okay, so God makes the first sacrifice in the garden. He makes the last sacrifice with Christ, right? And then we see with Cain and Abel. Cain brings the fruit, and Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Which one's accepted? Blood sacrifice is accepted. Okay. So did man pass this test? No, man failed. Okay, Cain refused to bring the right sacrifice. He killed Abel. Godless civilization of polygamy and violence began. Murder began as a result of man's rebellion against God's rule. Now, the third dispensation. This is the dispensation of human government. This goes from the flood to the call of Abraham. So the dispensation of human government. Flood to Abraham. Human government was added to conscience and restraint by the Holy Spirit as a ruling factor. So you've got three ruling factors that man has in this dispensation. You've got human government, conscience, and restraint by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know it's government? Well, because capital punishment was established. And who's going to be in charge of that? Well, government would be. So he required the murderer's blood to be shed by man, thereby instituting government. Now, there is special revelation from God in this dispensation. He said, populate the earth. Animals would now have a fear of man. Animals are now a source of food. I guess that's why they feared man, right? No more universal floods. and required the execution of murderers. How did man fare with that? Man failed. Noah became drunk. There's an indiscretion by Ham that we're not exactly sure what happened. Did they multiply and spread through the earth? No, they gathered in one place called Babel. Different languages, nations began as a result of man's rebellion against God's rule. So that's the third dispensation. The fourth one is called the dispensation of promise. This goes from God's call of Abraham to the giving of the Mosaic Law. So Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. It's the dispensation of promise. Promise became a ruling factor with conscience and restraint by the Holy Spirit and human government. So with promise, now you have four. Okay, four things that man has to help him live in the sight of God. God intended his promise to Abraham and his descendants to make a difference in the way they would live. Okay, it should make a difference the way you live. You're going to be separate. You're going to be different from people. The special revelation was the promises to Abraham. So here are those promises. First, it was personal. There's personal promises to Abraham. God's going to bless him. He's going to make his name great. He's going to give many physical descendants. He's going to make him the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Keep hold of that one. And bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. There's a national blessing as well. God is going to bring Israel into existence as a nation, make it great, and give the land of Canaan forever to them. Once again, hold on to that one. And then there's going to be universal. God is going to give blessing to all families of the earth through Abraham. The Redeemer is going to come through Israel. Okay. Now at this point, and I'll just give you this is a spoiler alert, a dispensationalist would hold on to that land part and say they've never had it. They've never fully had that land with the borders. So if God is going to promise Abraham this land and they've never had it, then that promise still stands. And that promise is to a physical lineage called Israel. Okay? It's not spiritualized in the dispensational mind. It's not spiritualized because if you spiritualize the people, you've got to spiritualize the land. But there's definite borders. So if you spiritualize the land and it says to this river and this river and to this border, what do those mean? You'd have to spiritualize those as well. That's where a dispensation would sway. Well, we just have to take this literally and not metaphorically or allegorically. All right, well, how did man do on this? Well, man failed again. Abraham fathered Ishmael, right? Took matters into his own hands there. Lied about Sarah. Isaac lied about Rebekah. Jacob was a deceiver multiple times. And the Jews did not return from Egypt to Canaan after the famine of Joseph's time. After the famine was over, they should have gone back home. But they didn't. They stayed, and we see where that got them, right? It fulfilled the promise to Abraham that your descendants will be 400 years in a land that's not their own. That's the fourth dispensation. The fifth dispensation is the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. This is from the giving of the law, Exodus 19, occurs in 20, but 19 sets it up, to the death of Christ. One of my favorite verses is the tearing of the veil, right? The tearing of the veil indicated the termination of the law. We have access to God. Through Christ, we are acceptable to Him. So there are now five ruling factors when it comes to this dispensation. You have conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, and now you have the law. So the central core of the Mosaic Law was written on tables of stone. And they were totally external. It was a total external way of God's administering His rule over Israel. Now, I'm going to steal my own thunder just for a second. Who was under this Mosaic Law? It was just the Israelites, right? Did it matter if you were a believer or not in Israel? Did the Mosaic Covenant say, well, this is only for those who really believe in God? No, it covered everybody, believers and non-believers, faithful and unfaithful, right? So the Mosaic Law covered rebellious Israelites as well as faithful Israelites. Keep that in mind. That's to come. Special revelation is the law, Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. There are 613 commandments. Okay, 613. Not just 10, 613. This gave God's will for moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of Israel's life. Keep that in mind too, because we're going to get there. I'm going to try. Three aspects: moral, civil, and ceremonial when it comes to the law. Man failed to obey the law. So the inner core of man refused to bend to conform to the law. Israel rejected its Messiah. The Assyrian and Babylonian captivities happened because of judgment. Temporary removal of the place of blessing. You can go to Romans 11 for that. And worldwide dispersion as a result of the rejection of Christ. Then you come to this. Number 6, the dispensation of grace. So in this, the grace of God deals more than salvation from sin. Because we're talking about the manifold grace of God. Although the grace of God was functioning in the Old Testament, it began to function in some new sense as a result of the ministry of Christ. You see, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Grace began to function as a ruling factor as a result of Christ's ministry. So when we think we're under this, Romans 6:14, the word under implies we're under rule. And in Titus, we talk about teaching. Teaching means to practice discipline, correct, give guidance. So this extends from the death of Jesus to his second coming. Now, some believe the tribulation will have its own dispensation. Okay? That's not me, but some believe it will have its own dispensation. So in the dispensation of grace, there are 5 ruling factors. You have conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, government, promise is still there because physical Israel has not obtained all those promises, and now you have grace. So the Mosaic law is not a ruling factor anymore. Now, once again, I'm going to steal my own thunder because I don't know how much time I'm going to have. Some dispensationalists will say, since the law is united in its moral, in its civil, and ceremonial, you can't break it apart. Okay? Because some people will say, well, the civil and ceremonial stuff we don't have to keep, but the moral we still do. Dispensationalists would say, no, it's all gone. The Ten Commandments, it may not matter if you keep them on the wall of a school because the law of Christ is what we follow. Now, let me just say this. While that sounds drastic, there are commandments in the New Testament that reiterate all of the Ten Commandments except for one. And what is the one that's not reiterated? The Sabbath, right? Okay. So when we say, oh, no, the Ten Commandments, I can't follow. No, they're there. The honor your father and mother is still there. Paul writes about it. Okay. All right. How did man do with this? Well, before I get there, let me say this. Grace consists of confirmed favorable disposition towards God and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Special revelation comes in the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, Epistles. The lost are to receive righteousness through faith in Christ. The church is to fulfill the Great Commission. They are to maintain pure membership, perform church discipline, prevent false teaching from existing inside the church, contend for the faith. Individual members are to live godly lives, be associated with the local church, evangelize, make disciples, use their gifts properly, and man fails this test too. Man fails this test because the church fails to properly perform its functions. The majority of unsaved Jews and Gentiles reject the gift of righteousness. At the end of the dispensation, mankind is going to revolt against God's rule, and Christendom will be very apostate, and God judges. Chastisement, some local churches are put out of existence, there's apostasy, it's destroyed, and there's divine judgments. Then you come to the dispensation of the millennium. And this could be called the dispensation of the righteous reign of Christ. It begins at the second coming of Christ and ends immediately before the release of Satan from the abyss for that final revolt. Now that covers Revelation 20. 1 through 6. So only 6 verses cover this dispensation. There are 3 factors that rule the human mind here. Conscience, government, and the rule of Christ. The physical rule of Christ. So it's characterized by the final fulfillment of God's promise that God made to Abraham and his seed. The promises are no longer a ruling factor because they've been realized. Okay, it's like there'll be no more faith, right, in heaven or in the eternal kingdom because we see. Okay, faith is no longer faith when you see it. This is why faith, hope, and love, the grace of these is love, because there will be no need for faith and hope because you're there already. You see it. You're observing it. It's a reality. Salvation continues to be by grace, but grace will not be a ruling factor. Those who rebel against the rule of Christ, think about this. When I say grace is not going to be a ruling factor because of these statements, those who rebel against the rule of Christ will be executed. That's Isaiah 11, 3 through 4, 29, 20 through 21. So a dispensationalist is going to read that, Isaiah chapter 11, where there's going to be executions. The king will execute people. There will be a death penalty in the millennial kingdom. Dispensationalists will be like, yep, that's right. So yeah, there's peace, but there's a death penalty. Nations who refuse to go up to Jerusalem to worship the king will be punished, Zechariah 14. The most significant factor is that Christ will rule over the entire earth. Nature will be restored to its pre-fall condition. The climate and elements will be perfectly controlled. There will be unprecedented growth and fruitage of trees. Animals will greatly produce. Animals will become tame. They'll have vegetarian diets. Food will be abundant. Disease and deformities will be abolished. Human lifespans will increase. War will be abolished. Satan will not instigate activity. And man will be required to submit to the rule of Christ. Well, what happens? Certainly, since all that's going to be awesome and great for man, certainly he'll go with God on this one, but man fails the test again. Individuals will rebel outwardly. Some will do so inwardly. Satan is released. People will follow his revolt. But I think what this gives you is a proper view of the depravity of man. You see, you literally have heaven on earth, and people will still shun the greatness of their circumstances and rebel against a perfect king. And this shows that man's failure is not based on externals, but on the inward, sinful nature that wants to assert self-rule. And for me, that's a real big point when it comes to dispensationalism, is that this really shows the depravity of man. In the millennial kingdom, the physical millennial kingdom, as dispensationalists would say, life's going to be really, really good. But man will still rebel. So the failure of man results in judgment. Now, I just have a little bit of time. I am not going to get done with this, but I can go over some things. One thing that dispensationalists do, we do look at a lot of the covenants, and we see those covenants. We don't just see two or three. We see many. We see the Noahic. We see the Abrahamic. We see the Mosaic. We see the Davidic covenant, that the line would go through him for a king. We see the new covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we see, or a dispensationalist would see, that God alone went through the sacrifices. So it's an unconditional covenant. There's nothing Abraham has to do. So his disobedience is not going to matter because God's going to keep his promise. So therefore, if there are some unfulfilled promises given to Abraham to his physical lineage, then they are still in effect. Therefore, this is why most of your dispensationalists are going to be premillennialists. Because when are they going to get this land that was promised to them? When are they going to get this kingdom that was promised to them? When are they going to get this physical reign of their king and they be the subjects and be an influence on the world? It'd be in the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's when it would happen. So I'm going through this as quickly as I can because of the time, but hopefully you see there is a logic to this. Okay, there's a logic to this. Think about this when it comes to the new covenant. Jesus said this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The disciples would understand that the covenant to which he referred to is the new covenant, which is spoken by Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Listen to what he says, and I'll ask you the question, and you get to tell me the answer. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The question is this: who did God make the covenant with? The new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Dispensationalists would say that God does not make the covenant with Gentiles. He makes it with Judah and Israel. He makes it with the Israelites, the physical lineage of the Israelites, because he identifies them by saying the house of Israel, house of Judah, these are the same ones, they're from the same ones that I made a covenant with in the land of Egypt. Who did he make a covenant with in Egypt? The physical descendants of Abraham. So this is why dispensationalists would point to those things. All that writing there, you can get copies. Okay? Gotta go. Dispensationalists is also going to talk about the nature of the church. And I'm just going to skip down to this. They would say this: since the church is the body of Christ, and that believers, both Jew and Gentile, are placed into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, and since John the Baptist said the baptism of the Spirit would be something Jesus would do in the future, and since Jesus said the baptism of the Spirit would happen a few days after his ascension, then the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. A dispensationalist is going to say, at Pentecost, that's when the church started. Whereas a covenant theologian would say it either started with Adam, because there is a theologian who says that Adam and Eve were the first church constituents, or it's going to begin with Abraham. Whereas a dispensationalist would say, no, it begins on Pentecost. Here's just some evidences. The Old Testament Israel was a nation in the technical sense. The church is not a nation. Israel had a national language. The church has compromised of people with many languages. Israel was an earthly political state with a capital city and government. Church is not that. Israel had a common history. Church is made up of varied histories. The church had a national army. Israel had a national army. The church does not, not even the Salvation Army. Okay? I've been waiting to do that one all week. Right? So, Israel rejected Christ, just as God said it would, but the church receives him. And for a Gentile to become a member of Israel, he had to be circumcised and placed under the law. But in the church, Gentiles do not have to become Israelites. In the Old Testament, Israel had both believers and non-believers in its midst, whereas the church just distinctly has believers. So a dispensationalist is going to see a difference between Israel and the church. And this, I just thought of this offhandedly, but this is why a dispensationalist is not comfortable telling people who need comfort Jeremiah 29:11. Okay? But so if you got your Bibles, you can go there. I'm going to have to probably end with this, but even though I've got more, I need a part two, Mark. I really do. Okay? It says this. This was actually in our gym at one of the schools I taught at, and I did a devotion on it. They didn't care about that. But says this: for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And a lot of times you'll see that on cards and stuff like that, and believers, they'll give it to each other. And it's like, you know, God has a plan for you. God has a plan of welfare for you. He's not going to take you through these things. And, well, a dispensationalist would say, yeah, that promise is to Israel, not to the church. Well, why would you say that? Because look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You see, a dispensationalist isn't going to take verse 11 and spiritualize it, because then you got to spiritualize verse 10. Okay, what are the 70 years? What is this place? What is this promise? What is Babylon? You know, you'd have to allegorize that. So a dispensationalist would say, yeah, I'm just going to take that literally, because that's what literally happened. They were there for 70 years, and God took them back. Therefore, the promise for verse 11 is for literal Israel. It's not exactly for the church. If you want comfort, that's fine. You can find that in different passages. I just wouldn't use Jeremiah 29:11. Okay? Because that was directly towards Israel. So that's what a dispensationalist would do. Now, I know I'm running a little bit late, but give me 2 minutes and I will do this. It all boils down to this for me, okay? God made promises to Israel. He made promises to bless them and promises to curse them, right? I mean, they're sometimes in the same passage. The curses came because of their disobedience. And how did the curses come? They came in literal, physical ways. Therefore, a dispensationalist is going to assume that if all the promised curses came in a literal way, then they will receive the promised blessings the same way, in a literal fashion. I simply cannot conclude that the curses promised refers to Israel, but then the blessings are going to be given to the church. This is why, beloved, when Jesus is getting ready to ascend, the disciple says, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom? What kingdom? They're looking forward to a physical kingdom. And at that time, Jesus could have said, guys, it's just metaphorical. It's just allegorical. It's just spiritual. There's no real kingdom for you. It's for those pig-eating Gentiles. But he didn't say it. He didn't correct them. So I believe there's going to be a physical, literal reign of Christ. Now, in closing, Mark wanted me to talk about my dispensationalism, because I'm so unbiased, and Reformed theology, how they go together. So I've been told by a lot of people, none of you here, just to let you know, that I cannot be a dispensationalist and Reformed. And yet here I am. And I was thinking about this relationship, and I recalled when I first began studying Reformed theology and when I submitted to it. I was in seminary. I was reading out of Isaiah. Now, get this. I didn't come to Reformed thinking by reading the New Testament. I was reading the Old Testament. That's how I became Reformed. And I remember reading Isaiah one night, and I was taking note of the many times God says He has chosen Israel or chosen Jacob and that He would be faithful to keep them. And I was taught about the security of the believer when I was younger, but now, at that moment, it just made sense. I'm secure in Him because He chose me. Not because of anything I did or ever would do, but according to His will. And at that time, I realized God is a choosing God. And I can rest in Him because He is faithful to His promises. So I turned over my bed and I lay face down and I began to weep as I prayed this, Oh God, forgive me for I've had you in this box for so long. You are greater and mightier than I ever thought possible. You see, so for me, salvation is by grace alone through faith, and it always has been. But God chose Israel, a physical people, to be a light to the nations, and they were promised certain things. And because of their disobedience and rejection of Christ, they've been put on the shelf for a while. That's what Paul says. But God is not done with them because He keeps His promises. He fulfills what He says. So God is a choosing God, and I'm going to choose these people, and I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to use them, and I'm going to fulfill my promises. And I can take refuge in that and comfort in that and say, yes, because you've chosen me too. And I'm secure in you because if you're going to keep the promises to them, you're going to keep them to me. But if you drop them like a rock, then what happens if I do something wrong? Will you drop me too? You see, my Reformed theology and dispensationalism unite when it comes to the security of the believer. So this is why I can read Romans 11 and know that God is not done with Israel. For the calling of God is irrevocable. You see, there are many Jewish people who will believe in the Messiah. Dispensationalists do not say, get this, do not say that just because you're Jewish, you're good. Okay? It's faulty thinking. Let me say this. There are some covenant theologians who would say if you're a married couple and you're both Christians and you have a child, and even though that child shows no evidence of being a believer, you must assume he's still in the covenant. And that's just not right. Okay? So everybody has their, you know, odd thoughts, okay? So, the Jewish people will believe in the Messiah not because of their physical lineage, but because they are the elect from the chosen physical line. Okay? It's not every Jew that gets in. It's the elect from that physical line. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That's what Paul says. And if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? OK, Okay, so all it boils down to this. We've got several dispensations. It's the way God rules in different ways and different times, but it's the same moral character. There are no two ways of salvation. It's just one. And yet, a dispensationalist is going to believe that these promises to Abraham, to his lineage, that have not been fulfilled, will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, you should ask me what I think about millennial kingdom. I didn't even get to classical dispensational versus progressive dispensation. I didn't even get to it. Okay? But that's another time and another way. But part two, maybe later on in life. Okay?